Well, I've listed in your bulletin Exodus 24 for a passage, but I'm going to be in a lot of passages, so I don't have anywhere for you to turn just now, but there will be a number of places to turn as we go. When I first came to faith in Christ, I was in high school, and as I was learning about the faith, I kept hearing the same kind of message over and again, that Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. It's not rigid. It's not ritualistic. It's personal. It's a personal relationship with God. This was so helpful to set the foundation for me as I began my life as a Christian, to know that there's a lot of misconceptions out there, that if you just follow the rules, if you just go through the motions, if you just go to church and do this, that that makes you a Christian. Also, misconceptions that Christianity is, in essence, boring. It's far from it. It's not easy, but it's an adventure with Christ. All of those things were very clearly taught to me early on, that God has called us to personal relationship with Him, and that we don't earn that. It's all a result of His grace that He has initiated with us. And I still heartily agree with all of that. I firmly embrace all of that. And yet, the misconceptions that that teaching was addressing, there can be other misconceptions for those who focus so much on the personal relationship with God. You can almost move into this sense that our relationship with God is just like our relationship with other humans. And it's not quite like that. The relationship with God in the Bible is a very specific kind of relationship. It is a covenant relationship. It's not as though, like maybe the person sitting next to you, that we are equal in relationship with God. I mean, this is God, the God of the universe. He is the sovereign King. He is the Lord over all. And when He enters into relationship with us, we are His subjects. We are called to give Him our full allegiance, devotion, and our worship. It's a covenant relationship. Our relationship with God, in other words, has what we call regularly here at First Free, a revelation response rhythm to it. That's the way covenant relationships work. God initiates, God reveals Himself to us in His Word, and then we respond to Him in faith and obedience. He initiates with us through His Word. We respond to that initiation on His part. And this, friends, is not, just so you're clear, this is not bad news to qualify the good news. You know, it's good news. God wants a relationship with you. Well, here's the fine print on the gospel. It's really not as great as you thought. That's not the point at all. It actually, when we understand the covenant structure of our relationship with God, we see even more of the good news. Think about this. If God initiates a covenant with us, then we can be confident that He will keep His commitment to us. The Bible, the Hebrew, is the word hesed. It's translated as steadfast love. God loves His people. He loves His people, and that is a steadfast love. It will never fail. We can take it to the bank. It's sure all the way to the end. God has made a covenant with His people. He will keep His commitment to His people. To be in covenant relationship with God is astounding. And friends, for people like you and me who are prone to wander, we need to be reminded every day, every week, that God has made a commitment to us that will not fail. And that's one of the reasons why we gather for worship every Sunday. We've been talking about how important is corporate worship. It's important because we meet with God. It's important because we have this high concentration of the means of grace where God can transform us. But this week, we're going to learn that it is so important because in this service, we hear of God's commitment revealed to us in His Word, and we're given an opportunity to respond in worship and faith and thanks and obedience in a way that is consistent with what we see in God's Word. But we not only hear the gospel and the content of the service, we actually experience it in the structure of the service. We see the gospel, as my title says, represented. We not just hear it stated. We see it, we experience it in like a drama, represented. And that's what I want to talk about today. So last week, if you'll recall, we dealt with the elements of worship. We said that God has regulated our worship by His Word. He's commanded us to do certain things in worship. We need to read and to preach the Bible. We need to sing and to pray in response to God. We need to observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But what about our order of service? Does God have anything to say in His Word about that? What about our liturgy? Now, some, they don't like the word liturgy. It brings all things to mind. But liturgy, as I understand it, and the way that I'm using it, is simply our order of service. It's the structure of our worship service. And let me clue you in onto something. Every church has one. All churches are liturgical in their corporate worship. Now, granted, some are formal, the ones that we normally call liturgical, and some are not as formal. Or some have high church, as you've heard it said, and some are low church. Many of you know of Don Davis at World Impact with Toomey. He once said to me and a group of other people, he said, "My church, we've got to take the elevator to get to low church." But he went on to say, but even our liturgy has a repeated structure to it. We do a lot of things, even though informally, in the same way. The songs that we sing, the way that we approach the Word of God in preaching, the way that we pray. Every church has a liturgy. The question is, should we be following a particular liturgy? Or in other words, does the Bible actually say anything about it? And I think the answer to that is twofold. Yes, the Bible says something about it, and yet it's not like the elements in our worship where we have very clear commands, do this, and do that. You can't turn to one of Paul's letters and see an order of service laid out for New Covenant worship. And yet, there is a repeated pattern in the Bible, and we're going to look at it today, a covenant pattern, where God communicates His commitment to us and we respond. There's a gospel pattern where the gospel is represented, not just in words, but in the actual flow and structure of the service. So our normal practice here at First Free, if you're visiting or you've just been new in the last couple of weeks, it's the new year, you're checking out this church, you may be a little bit deceived by what we do. What we normally do is we open to one passage of the Bible, and I explain that. I try and say, this is what God is saying here. Over these last few weeks, we've been all over the place, and this has been difficult for some of you. Difficult to track, which I think you'll find some of that today too. But also, more importantly, difficult to know, is he just saying what he wants to say, or is that actually what God says? And I understand that tension. That's actually why we don't do this very much. We try and limit topical sermons and stick with the Bible. But all of that said, there is a legitimate thing in what we are doing. A legitimate thing to look at the repeated patterns that we see in Scripture and how they develop to come to certain conclusions. We call this biblical theology, tracing themes and patterns throughout the scripture. And it's a really helpful thing if we're going to build a theology of something. And in this case, we are seeking to build a theology of corporate worship. So I hope that you will bear with me in that. We do not see a prescribed order in the New Testament, but we do see this pattern. And I want to try and show you that pattern this morning. A pattern for corporate worship, which is also at the very same time a pattern of the way God communicates His covenant to us and we respond to Him. A way that He represents the gospel to us, a gospel that we so desperately need to hear and see represented every week. So I only have one point this morning. It's that the shape of our liturgy should represent the gospel. However we do it, it should represent the gospel. Why? I mean, for us, we're evangelicals. We're gospel people. Doesn't it make sense that our service would emphasize the gospel? But I think what we find as we look at the number of liturgies in the Bible, we'll look at four of them this morning, we start to see that that's actually a consistent pattern that God has used. We're going to be in four places this morning, Genesis 2 and 3, to look at what's happening in the Garden of Eden. We're going to then move to Exodus 19 to 24, to Sinai, and then we're going to move to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, in 2 Chronicles 5 to 7. And then finally, the fourth thing, we're going to look at the book of Revelation. And then in the end, I'll try and show how this pattern in the Bible has informed our liturgy. My goal is very simple. I want you to be more aware of what we're doing so that you can engage more fully. I want you but that's really a secondary goal. The primary goal is that you would come into this space and say, oh, this is amazing. God has actually set aside a way on a weekly basis with the people of God to communicate to me again and again, a sinner, the way He has established relationship with us by His grace, and to then sing and praise and thank God in response. So let's begin with the first pattern in the Garden of Eden. If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2 to 3. I'll do my best. We're going to go quick to help you see the pattern. This is the first glimpse in Scripture of a revelation response rhythm of worship, I believe. The Garden of Eden is the first temple, the first sanctuary, and also a revelation response rhythm of God's covenant relationship with His people. Genesis 2. God initiates this covenant relationship with Adam by His word. Many theologians call it the covenant of works. God calls Adam, look in verse 16, and as He speaks to him, notice you see the two types of things that are regular in a covenant. You see promises for the sovereign God to bless, but then you also see terms of the covenant, sanctions, what God is asking of those who are in covenant with Him. So verse 16, you may eat of every tree of the garden. There's going to be blessing. I'm going to provide what you need to live, but also the terms and the sanctions. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there is God with His word calling. We don't have a recorded response, but the implied response is very clear. It's expected that in response, Adam would believe God, that like what he said is actually true, and that he would prove his faith and belief through obedience and following that command. Many see a third aspect in the covenant here, although really the only way to see it is after you've looked at a number of other passages and then look back. that what happens, assuming that Adam does follow what God calls him to do, that there would be a meal of sorts. He would eat of the tree of life and have eternal life. But whether or not you see that, the point I want to draw out is, how does Adam respond to God's revelation? Does he respond in faith and obedience? Does he keep the covenant? Well, not for very long. Does he listen to God's revealed word and obey him and worship him? No. Instead, he listens to another call. He listens to another word, the word of Satan. He responds by obeying that word of Satan. And instead of eating from the tree of life, he eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore dies. Not immediately physically, but immediately spiritually. He is cast out of the garden sanctuary where he is to live and worship to God, and he cannot enter in because an angel has been stationed there. He will die if he seeks to come in. But this was not the end for Adam and Eve. God was not done with his people. I want you to get that this morning. I'm going to repeat that a lot. God was not done with his people. He then establishes what theologians call the covenant of grace with Adam and Eve. This grace is communicated through a word, through a promise that one day, through the offspring of Eve, a Savior would come. Good news. He also, we are told in verse 21 of chapter 3, made garments for them out of animal skin, which presumably required the sacrifice of an animal. We'll see this pattern continue. We begin to get a picture. The covenant of grace would have to be mediated through the offspring of Eve, but also would require sacrifice. So is this covenant of grace, this promise of offspring to Eve, as it works itself out in the Old Testament and even into the New Covenant in Christ, we begin to see this pattern become much clearer. God first, after a number of things, but he selects Abraham, establishes a covenant with him. He makes a promise to him that he will bless him, that he will give him offspring, literally is the word, as numerous as the sand and the stars in the sky. And he will make him into a great nation through that, but then also through his offspring, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, God keeps his word. Abraham responds through faith. God keeps his word to make him into a great nation, the nation of Israel. And after God brought Israel out of Egypt, he then brought them to our second place that we're going to look at, to Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19 to 24, and there establishes a covenant with him. And as you'll notice, and if you go back and read these in depth, 19 and 24 in particular, you'll notice the covenant proceedings are quite liturgical. In Exodus 19 to 24, you see the same revelation response rhythm, a call by God, a response of the people. And then, again, at the end, there's a meal. After the fall, we see, in addition to this call, response, meal, an important element added to the mix. There's sacrifice, which was hinted at in Exodus 3. In order to have a covenant relationship with holy God, there must be sacrifice. There must be cleansing. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay out the pattern on the screen with the verses next to it so you can get a sense of where I'm going. This isn't a point. It's simply an outline of my explanation of these texts. Here's the pattern. Call. Cleansing, communication of God's word, and communion. The call you see in verse 3. Moses is at the mountain. The Lord called to him out of the mountain. And through Moses, God is going to give his word to him, and then Moses is going to speak that word to the people. We'll see that in chapter 24. But what I want you to notice in verses 4 to 6, at the very center of this call of Moses, you see covenant language. It's very clear. Covenant language of the promise of blessing and the requirements of the people that are in covenant with him. Verse 4, he speaks about what he's already done to protect his people in Egypt, which is really common in ancient covenants, to recount what the sovereign king had done for the vassal nation in the past. You see in verse 6, his promise to make them a treasured possession among all peoples, continuing the promise he made to Abraham. But he also calls them to obey his voice and to keep his commands, just like he did with Adam. But after this initial call to worship, after the call to covenant relationship, what we see in verses 10 to 15 is that if the people are going to come to the mountain, they first need to be made ready. They need to be cleansed. Look at verses 10, or you can look at 10. It's repeated in 14. They must wash their garments. They must consecrate themselves. Then as you move to the next paragraph, verses 16 and following, you see that Moses is serving as this like mediator between God and the people. They can't come all the way up onto the mountain. They have to stay at the foot of the mountain. He is the go-between with them. We also see in cleansing later in chapter 24 that they have to offer sacrifices to God. And then, after this, guess what happens? God's word is communicated to the people. There's instruction through Moses. What are those words? Well, you've got to read all of chapter 20 to 23 to get them. They're given to Moses. They are called the Book of the Covenant. In chapter 24, Moses gives the Book of the Covenant these words to the people. In verse 3, we see that Moses first, there's this order to all of it. He first comes out and he speaks the words, and they say to him, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So revelation of the word, response, we will do what the Lord has said. Then that's repeated. In verse 4, Moses writes down all of the words, then he reads them, and the people in verse 7 again say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, we will be obedient. You see the pattern? It's consistent. God reveals his covenant, they respond with the intention to live in right relationship with him, and it's all sealed in blood. We see twice the last part there in verse 8. But it's interesting, what we often miss in this section is that after the call, the cleansing, the communication and instruction of God's word, there's more. At the very end, it's wild. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and all of the elders, they come up and they see. I don't understand it. I've preached on this. I don't understand it. But they see something of the glory of God. They're in the presence of God. And then we're told in verse 11 that they sat down and they ate and they drank. It's communion with God. I see in this, just to give you an illustration to maybe help you think through the way that the structure works, real basically. In chapter 24, it's almost like a wedding. If you think about a wedding, you just think of like what happens in here, right? But there's a couple of things that happen first. I mean, we know this in our family. Our daughter just is involved in doing this. You send out an invitation. You send out a call for people to come. And then you come up and you exchange vows. You make your commitments and your promises to one another. But that's not the end of the thing. What happens afterward? You go out and you party. You have a meal together. You eat and you drink in celebration of all that has taken place. We see something similar. A call. Cleansing. Communication of God's word. And communion. Now, I could see how you would be thinking, okay, that's a bit of a stretch. You like took each of these verses and made them fit into your scheme. But part of the reason I've done this is because I see this repeated in the scriptures. And I'll try and go quicker with this next one. But it's interesting that the people at Sinai, who eventually worshiped God in the tabernacle, the pattern there of God establishing covenant with them, we see a very similar pattern when Solomon dedicates the temple in 2 Chronicles chapters 5 to 7. You may look there as well. The call is less clear, but at the beginning of 2 Chronicles 5 and verses 2 to 3, all of Israel assembles before God like they had done at Sinai. And then immediately you start to get this picture of cleansing in verses 4 to 15. The ark is going to come into the temple for this dedication. The presence of God is going to reside there. But before that can happen, in this procession, in verse 6, you see many sacrifices have to be made along the way. And the priests are mediating God's presence. Only they are able to go into the holy place in the temple. Everybody else has to stay outside, just like it was with Moses on the mountain. And after they come out of the holy place, the Levitical singers respond in praise to God. So in response to his grace, seen through the sacrifice, they give thanks and praise to God. Look at verse 13. They sing, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. David set the liturgy earlier. He said, I want you to sing these psalms at this liturgy. And that's what they're doing. They're singing the psalms here. They sing of God's steadfast love, of his covenant commitment to them. When they think of God's grace, they are overwhelmed with gratefulness and respond as such. Then following the sacrifice, look at chapter 6. Notice what happens next. Solomon basically gives a sermon to the people, reminding them of God's covenant that he made with David, which we can read about in 2 Samuel 7, but also of the covenant he made with Israel all the way back in Exodus 19 and following, which is represented by this ark that is coming up. And then after his sermon, so they receive the word. Notice what he does in verses 6 to 42, one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. He essentially is praying, okay, we've heard about this covenant. Now, God, be faithful to your covenant. Help us to be faithful. And if we're not, help us to be quick to repent. And so he prays. Following the prayer, in chapter 7, verse 3, notice again, what do they do in response? They bow down, they worship, they give thanks to God, and they sing yet again, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. But that wasn't the end, as you would expect. Following the response, the people again hold a feast, they eat a meal, and then they're dismissed. So a pattern is emerging. Call, cleansing, consecration, communion. But we know that while God is initiating this covenant and the people are initially responding with faith and commitment, like Adam, they don't actually keep the commitment for very long. We see in the wilderness, the idolatry that Israel engages in, which is false worship, just like Adam, who was called to worship and then engaged in false worship, That's what the wilderness generation did. We see the same thing in the sad story of the kings, which Solomon just prayed about. They fall into gross idolatry, and the sanctions of the covenant come to bear. They are exiled from Jerusalem. They come back. A new temple is established, but then guess what? They give themselves to idolatrous ways yet again. We see that in Malachi. Then we turn to the next page in Matthew, and we see that Jesus is the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He's the promised seed, the promise given all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And it's interesting, when you come to chapter 4 of Matthew, you're familiar with this, we see that Jesus, like Israel, was led into the wilderness to be tempted. But unlike Israel, when Satan called him to fall down and worship him, he responded with God's word, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So he succeeds where Israel fails in his worship for God. But he also then opens the way for us to worship God by laying down his life as a once for all sacrifice. No more need for bulls and goats and their blood. His blood has ushered in the new covenant. He now is our great high priest, mediates. See, sacrifice still needed. Mediation still needed to worship God, to be in covenant relationship with him. But it is all in Christ, so that now, not just the special few, but all of us can draw near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can worship him. He has made possible for our worship to be perfected. But let's just be honest. While he's inaugurated perfect worship, until he returns, that worship will not be perfected. But it's interesting. When we get to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we actually see the same pattern. We see the same pattern for worship. We see this picture of the end, God's plan, in a similar pattern. Maybe there's something to it. Look at Revelation 4 at the very end. Again, the call is not as clear, but there is a voice in verse 1 that calls to John, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place." And it's interesting what he sees after that. He sees a throne in heaven. He sees God seated on his throne, just like in Isaiah 6. And in verse 8, what are people doing around the throne? The four living creatures around the throne are crying. They're worshiping. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In verse 11, the 24 elders, they fell down in worship. They say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and majesty and dominion, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This picture, we gather around the throne of God to worship God. But notice, following this, in chapter 5, the angel asks in verse 2, "Who is worthy to open the scroll, to break its seals?" Nobody was worthy. So, come up here and I'm going to show you what's going to take place. Well, we can't see what's going to take place because there's nobody worthy to open the seals that reveal God's will. So John weeps, but then in the very next verse, he is shown a vision of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Those promises God made to David, they are kept. And we see that this one, the Lion, was also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is now, along with God the Father, being worshipped in the throne room of God. And then what happens in response? everybody, in verse 9, worships the Lamb, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation." Oh, that we would be people like that, who never grow tired of hearing of the Lamb who was slain, the only way we can be made right with God in a right relationship with Him. That when we hear that, we would be overcome with thanks and worship to God. Following this announcement of God's grace, this cleansing in chapter 6, the Lamb begins opening the seals. Things are revealed about what God is going to do, and this communication of God's word, in a sense, continues for a long time, all the way to chapter 18. And as this vision, this word is being communicated throughout, people stop, they pray in response, they praise God in response. So revelation, response. But then again, that's not it. Following the communication from God's word, guess what? Chapter 19, you got two meals. The wedding supper of the Lamb, which Jesus predicted at the Last Supper as he spoke about what was to come, a meal for the people of God, but also what is called the Great Supper of God, where we see those who worship idols instead of worshiping God. What happens to them? Carrion birds are invited, called to feast on those who were slain by Jesus at his second coming. God wants his people to see that he will be faithful to his people all the way to the end. And that faithfulness will even include bringing judgment on those who oppose God and his people. So there you have it, a repeated pattern for gathered worship of God. God communicating his covenant commitment, sealed in blood. And a repeated pattern of God's people responding to him. Now, I'm not ready to say that this order of service is mandated by God, but I also don't think we can really improve upon it. Jordan Green said this week, he thought of an illustration, there's more than one way to make a sandwich. But there is a way that's better than others. I mean, generally, you want the bread on the outside. The meat and the veggies or whatever on the inside, the condiments if you have them on the bread between. I mean, it works better that way. It makes a sandwich a sandwich. You could put the bread in the middle and put the meat on the sides and the vegetables outside of that. I mean, it really wouldn't work that well. So there's more than one way to order our service, but there is a way that we can make the sandwich, so to speak, that helps the gospel to become very clear, very rich, so that we can enter in with it and engage it. There is a drama, an order to our service that we engage in. And so what I want to do finally is walk you through our liturgy, show you how it's grounded in this covenant structure, so that you can be more aware of what's going on and come in greater anticipation of God speaking to you. The order of service is structured around three things in your bulletin: the glory, grace, and go. The glory component begins with a call to worship God, so a call. And what we do here is we're selecting a passage from God's word that calls us to worship. And I want to pause here for a moment. Lucas just did that at the beginning of the service, and he engaged us in Psalm 100. Lucas was not calling you to worship. God was calling you to worship through his word, the way that he has done throughout redemptive history. God calls through his word, his people, to come and to worship him. It's important that we're there for that, that we're here for that. Why? Because there is a structure to God's relationship with us that is reiterated in this structure. God always is the one who initiates relationship with us. He is the one who calls us into relationship with Him. We would thankfully respond to Him in that. So the order that begins with the call, it really matters. How do we respond? We respond with prayer. We respond in song with praise to God, adoring Him for all that He is, asking Him to help us to worship Him rightly. But in view of God's glory, we're aware of our guilt before Him. That's the natural gospel logic. In view of who God is, we see who we are, and we are driven to confess our sins to God and to receive His grace and forgiveness. So usually we either base our prayers off of Scripture, or we'll start with the Scripture and pray in response to them, and then we are reminded that that God is faithful and just, if we confess our sins, to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But He not only communicates His grace to us through the assurance of pardon, but also the means of grace of preaching the Word in the Lord's Supper. So communication of God's Word. I'm not going to say a lot about this. This is not a sermon on sermons. But essentially, we hear God's Word communicated as we read the Scriptures, as we explain the Scriptures. Then we respond in prayer, and we respond in praise and song, which is repeated in the Bible. The other means of grace God has given is communion, where we see very tangibly, in a way that God has given His covenant commitment to us in Christ, where we commune with Him and we commune with one another. But what about the commission that's at the end? That is triggered in part by what we see in the Lord's Supper, that this feast that we are waiting for in Revelation 19, it hadn't come yet. And God not only wants us to worship Him, He wants people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to worship Him. And so we must leave this place of worship and go out in the world to declare the gospel to the nations so that they could become worshipers of God, so that they could come into covenant and right relationship with God. And so in the commission section, we also hear from God one last time the benediction. Again, it's not really my benediction. God is using me to communicate His word of blessing on you as you go. Each part of the service communicates the gospel. And every part matters for that to be communicated in a way that really reflects God's covenant commitment to us. So I hope you'll be here. I hope you'll engage in each part. But the main thing is I want you to see that you are coming here. You're coming here to worship God, to respond to Him. But you are mainly coming here for God to serve you, for God to speak to you of His grace and His mercy that He has shown you in Christ. And then I hope you're motivated by that grace to go and live a life of worship and live a life of witness to this grace. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, that You would condescend, stoop down to us to initiate relationship with us. And that You would then make the way where that could be possible through the blood of Your Son. Help us to never cease to be amazed by this grace and to respond to You in faith, obedience, praise, and thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.